Good morning, everyone, and happy Mother's Day to all the mothers in the audience. This is not going to be a Mother's Day sermon at all, except maybe in principle, because our sermon this morning is going to be about practicing listening closely to God. And there's one thing you can do for your mother or for your wife is make sure you're listening carefully to what she's telling you. That's probably the best thing you can do for her, not just for Mother's Day, but every day. So there's your Mother's Day sermon. So for the rest of our lesson this morning, I've been thinking a lot about lately the dangers that come in the religious world when people just oversimplify texts of the Bible. And it's really easy to do, and it's actually a helpful studying tool to look at and focus on what the main point of a text is. But have you ever been studying the Bible with a friend of yours? Maybe you're talking about baptism, and you go to Acts chapter 2, and their way of trying to make the text not apply to them is they'll just really simplify the text. Well, that's just Peter speaking to Jews on the day of Pentecost. That's not talking to me. Well, it is true that is Peter speaking to Jews on the days of Pentecost and letting Jews into the church. But you know, there's also a lot of other good things in there that applies to us that's not just for them. Sometimes people do that with the Sermon on the Mount. They'll do that with Paul's epistles. They'll oversimplify the text because if you read it carefully, you realize, well, yeah, there's stuff in there that applies to me. So that can be really dangerous. And not only do people do it in the world, I've seen brethren do it. During the pandemic, I've seen Romans chapter 14 brought up a lot when it's talking about being considerate and building up your brethren. And a lot of people liked using that chapter until it got used on them, then it suddenly became just about food. That's not right. Yes, it's about food and about days being treated as special or not. But there's a lot of principles in there that are more than just about food and holy days. So as an example of a chapter that is about a specific subject, but is also full of a lot of good other principles, I want to study Romans 6. Now, I really hope for the Christians in the audience here that none of the nuance in Romans 6 will either be new to you or a surprise. That's why I want to study this as an example, because I think we can all agree on what it says. But as we study it, I want us to realize that Romans 6 is not the only chapter in the Bible like this. There's a lot of chapters, if not all of them, that have a specific subject, but address so many other things. Now, to be clear, I do not want to downplay the importance of identifying and focusing on the main point of a text. If we're studying the Gospels, let's say the elders tell Dan and I to teach the Gospel of Matthew, and during that class, all we focus on is the traditions of the Pharisees, life in the first century, what it'd be like in the synagogue, and didn't focus on the main point of the Gospel, being Jesus' death, resurrection, his teachings, and his divinity, we failed. We as teachers failed, and you as an audience failed for not telling us to talk about the main point. So the main point is important. My study this morning is to just see, to show us there's a lot more than just the main point in a lot of texts. So Romans chapter 6, we're going to start in Romans chapter 6, 1 through 4. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of God the Father, by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. So if you are unfamiliar with Romans 6, Paul is getting into a discussion about the importance of repentance. In fact, when I summarize Romans 6, when I'm teaching through Romans, that's what I have in my little PowerPoint. Romans 6 is about the importance of repentance. But even just in the introduction, he's already getting into more than just repentance. First of all, what he is saying is coming from a response, from an earlier statement in chapter 5, verse 20. In chapter 5, verse 20, Paul said, the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So he makes a statement, this powerful statement about grace, where sin increases, grace abounds all the more. Meaning, no matter how bad you have been, if you turn to God, his grace will increase and cover that, which is an amazing statement. But as we talked about in Bible class this morning, sometimes we can start hunting for loopholes. And if we want to justify our evil deeds, we might think, oh yeah, if grace increases as sin increases, I can just do whatever I want. Then you get Romans 6. And the answer is no. But recognize what the context of this is. Romans 6 is not just about obedience. Romans 6 is about how obedience fits into grace, which is a very important distinction. This whole discussion, yes, it's about obedience and repentance, but you're going to see grace throughout it. So that's just one danger immediately of oversimplifying the chapter. You forget about grace. And in verses 3 through 4, he makes an illustration that he's going to continue through the rest of the chapter using baptism. And once again, he's going to talk about grace. Verse 3, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. So the first argument Paul's going to use to compel the audience to repent is an image of when we accepted Christ's gift. So not only is this chapter about repentance in light of grace, he's using God's act of grace, the gospel, and our receiving as it, as the compelling argument to repent. See already why it'd be so dangerous to oversummarize this chapter? You're missing out on a whole lot of grace. And we're just in verses 1 through 4. And not only that, I would insist, and I might even argue about this a little bit if somebody wanted to, I don't think you're going to find a more deeper and richer description of what happens in baptism than in Romans chapter 6. There's a lot of passages about the need for baptism, a lot of great passages. Do not misunderstand me. But Paul is so thorough here. And his main point is not to compel anybody to be baptized. His purpose is to compel them to repent. They've already been baptized. But how much he describes baptism is wonderful. So that being said, look at verses 5 through 11. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. For we know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. So he's speaking to an audience who's already been baptized, but he's using these if-then statements to make them realize what they did when they got baptized. Once again, his point is not to compel anybody to be baptized here. They already have been. But what better passage to compel people to be baptized? I really personally love verse 5. When I've discussed baptism with people, verse 5, like a lot of people like Acts chapter 2, 38, a lot of people like Franz love 1 Peter 3, verse 21. You know, chapter 6, verse 5, that's my hammer verse. I love hammering that verse there. And Paul says, for if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. Who would say they don't want that? what person who believes in God to some degree would say, oh yeah, I don't want to join Jesus in the resurrection? Nobody would say that. And to Paul's audience here, he's not telling them something new, I don't think, but he's getting them to realize what blessings they have and the responsibility it comes with. If you have been joined in his death, which they have, that means you're joining with him in his resurrection, which in of itself also has implications in verses 6 and 7. For we know that if our old self was crucified with him, not physically, but spiritually through baptism, in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin, for the one who has died has been set free from sin. So he's telling these Christians, if you died with Christ, not only do you receive the blessing of the resurrection, that means also you are dead to sin. You're dead to sin and alive to God. Verse 11. I think this is very helpful for people who are considering being baptized. I've studied with a lot of people with good intentions who believe that they need to be living perfectly before they get baptized. And that's a vain pursuit for a number of reasons. I think number one being, fact, you'll never be perfect completely. And number two, how are you going to be dead? How are you going to defeat sin if you're still living in it, alive to it? If you want to defeat sin, you need to die to it with Christ. So this isn't new information to these Christians. I hope it's not new to us. But remember, we're studying the passage about repentance. But we learn a lot of really cool things. One of which, when you're baptized, you become dead to sin spiritually. Verse 8. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. This is just such a brilliant argument because he hasn't torn anybody down. He hasn't hurt anybody's feelings. The whole time he's just been pointing to Jesus. This is what Jesus did. This is who Jesus is. You've joined yourself with him, so it has implications. Jesus died and he's dead. He's not going to die again because he was raised, but he's dead to sin and he's living to God. So also you must do the same thing. You must consider yourselves. This is an interesting statement because it's both saying what has happened and also what your decision needs to be because of it. You have died with Christ. You are dead to sin, but you also need to believe that and act on that too. He's going to get into the choice we have not too long. Once again, he's compelling them to repent, but look at all the fundamental truths here. When we're saved, who saves us, how we get freedom from sin, the impacts of grace. This is a lot more than just repent, a whole lot more. Let's read verses 12 through 19. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for unrighteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law, but under grace? By no means. There's your main point again. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And having been set free from sin and have become slaves of righteousness, I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. So there's some really helpful nuance in 12 through 19. It can be really easy to think just after reading 1 through 11, like, oh, once I get baptized, like, God's going to make all my decisions for me. I'm dead to sin. I won't be tempted anymore. No, you are set free from sin spiritually, but you need to choose to make use of that freedom. You can still enslave yourself to sin. Verses 12 through 14. You want to just say that this chapter is about repentance? Just read 12 through 14. It doesn't get any more clear than that. Do not present your members to sin for unrighteousness. There's our main point. So we have a choice. God has given us freedom that we obtain when we are joined with Christ. We are set free from sin. But we need to make use of that freedom because we can still choose to become obedient to sin. But we need to choose to be obedient to righteousness. Now, something else that I think is interesting, we really miss, if we oversimplify this passage, a really interesting reality that Paul brings up. In verses 16, 17, and 18, he makes us realize we have a choice, that even if we are baptized, we need to make sure we are being obedient to God, because if we are not being obedient to God, we're obedient to sin. There's no in-between. You can't be like obedient to partly God and partly sin. No, you are a slave to somebody. It's very binary. You're either a slave to righteousness and to God or a slave to sin. That's something I think it's a harsh reality. I mean, I don't think anybody wants to be a slave to anyone. But it's reality. You are going to have a master, whether you like it or not. So who are you going to choose? Are you going to choose God, who loves you and cares for you and sent his son to die for you? You know, he might be your master, but he's a really good Lord. He loves you and he cares about you. Will that be your master? Or will it be sin that only leads to shame and to death? You only have two choices. That's a harsh reality, but it's a good one to know, because if you know it, you can make the right choice. You can choose God. And Paul speaks very positively to these Christians. He's giving them some severe warnings. He's not as mean as James. Man, James tears them up. Paul's being very intellectual and gentle with it. They have a choice, and he speaks positively. Verse 17, but thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching in which you were committed. We have a choice, and it's not a scary choice. It's a good choice. Look at verses 20 through 23. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now you have become, now that you have become, excuse me, but now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves to God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So right there you have two reasons why you need to be careful and read carefully as you study. Number one, I'm going to stutter and butcher the text as I read it. And number two, look at verse 22. If you just took verse 22 out of context, a person can make the argument that you save yourself through your obedience. But that'd be ignoring verse 23, wouldn't it? For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. You know, for a chapter that we like to really just say, oh, this is about repentance, he starts talking about grace. His first imagery is addressing grace and baptism and what Christ did for us. And then Paul didn't write these chapters, right? He didn't put chapter 6 there. I don't think he knew about how we would structure it. Maybe he did. But at the very least, with what we have, chapter 6 starts and ends with grace. For a chapter about you need to repent, it says a whole lot about grace. It starts and ends with it. I think that's pretty interesting. That's challenging for me because I often primarily use this passage to convince people to be baptized. That's normally not the main purpose I use this passage for, but it appears pretty important when you read the whole text to me. Just once again, there is so much here. And I really like chapter 6, verse 21. So Paul's been nice. He brings up some harsh realities, but he's pretty nice, pretty diplomatic. And in verse 20 and 21, he makes them remember their past. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. So before they were baptized, God didn't expect them to be righteous. They were enslaved to sin. Sin was their master. But in verse 21, what were you getting from that life? What fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. So for the Christian who has been baptized and has been following God, look at how serving God has changed and blessed your life. Whether you've been serving Him for a year, 5 years, 10 years, 20 years, think about how your obedience to God has led to more peace of mind, more truth, more clarity, more self-respect. Whatever those blessings are, think of them. Now compare them to how you were living before, living under control of sin, control of your passions, just being tossed to and fro by the world, no guiding light of truth. When you can ignore your passions for a while and think logically, which one do you prefer, the life of shame or the life of self-respect and truth? That's a powerful statement to think about. It should bring gratitude to our hearts. Once again, a passage that we can easily summarize as just being about repentance, I think calls us to thankfulness and appreciation for what God has done, as well as repentance. This chapter, if you don't get repentance out of this chapter, you must have been taking a nap this whole time. Which I apologize if I'm that boring. But this chapter calls us to repent, but it calls us to do a lot of other things too. So that's the invitation. I'm going to close with a couple thoughts, but if you need to get baptized, you're not going to hurt my feelings if you come up here and interrupt me. That's fine. But for a few closing thoughts, there's a lot of other chapters like this in the Bible. And not just chapters, the whole book. One example I've been thinking about lately is Athena requested we study the book of Job in our morning classes, and we're going to do that. She's good at requesting things. And when I was thinking about studying Job, I was thinking about all the ways people miss out on a lot of good stuff in there. First of all, when people think about the book of Job, they think Job good, his three friends bad. And I mean, if you're going to oversummarize, that's fair and that's true. But did you know Job had four friends in the book of Job? A young man named Elihu, who didn't get rebuked by Job, Job's other three friends, or God. Also, did you know that in the beginning of the book of Job, you can use it as an example of dealing with very intense, difficult conversations? Because Job actually has some really good responses to what his friend says. You know, most people just read the beginning and end of Job, but there's a lot of good stuff in the middle. Paul's epistles, they get over-summarized. Ephesians chapter 2, there's a lot of good stuff in there. And either people abuse it to say you only need grace and you don't need to repent, or since we're afraid of people saying that, we don't read it at all. You know, in Acts chapter 20, Paul said that he taught the whole counsel of God. And so we need to look at everything God says. And if you want some homework, read Acts chapter 27. Acts chapter 27 records Paul's shipwreck on their way to Rome. It's a slog of a read. But when you read it, look at it as an illustration of what happens when you ignore reality and you don't listen to godly advice. You know, suddenly that boring chapter about a shipwreck becomes very full of a lot of life lessons. There's a lot of chapters like that in the Bible. And I'm not saying we always have to see every nuance every time we read. But don't just let your Bible knowledge stick to the summarizations teacher said 10 years ago in Bible class. Be constantly reading the Word and open your minds to see what God says. I'm not saying open your minds to any garbage, but listen carefully to what the Lord is telling you through the text. There's a lot of stuff in here. And I hope, to the degree I could, I showed you some of that from Romans 6. If there's anybody here who needs to repent, who wants to be joined with God, who wants to die with Christ so you might join with him in his new life, we can do that for you this morning. So please come forward as we sing the song of invitation.